Good evening. We've come to that place in the journey of Holy Week, definitely the most somber of nights there. It's the reminder on the Christian calendar that there's not always a place for tears. Sometimes there's a place for tears and grief to be shed as well. And that's the moment we're in right now in our Holy Week progression. It's Good Friday. It's that day where Jesus woke up this morning, probably never even going to sleep, because he was dragged out of the dungeon that he was in to go through a court trial there bright and early in the morning. During that time, Peter was denying him. His disciples were fleeing from him. He was a lost and lonely man through those hearings. And the claim bright and early in the morning was crucify him, held by both Pilate himself and the chief priests. And from that moment on, he drug the beam up the hill to Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the skull. And it was from there, from noon till 3 p.m., where he lay hanging on the cross, his eventual death there. That's the moment and the journey we're at. Not the cheers, but the tears of what he accomplished there on the cross and Good Friday. It's that place in the journey we want to enter into. And to help us enter into it, you can find in your bulletin a series of last sayings of Jesus as he was on the cross. There's really two ways that you can die on the cross. It's not from the loss of blood, usually. The two ways that most criminals died on the cross was, one, their heart would stop because of a hypervolemic shock. Their heart would be racing so much, the fluid would build up around the heart, and eventually their heart would just give way and stop. The other way was asphyxiation. They would not be able to breathe enough, or they just wouldn't get the oxygen, and they would really, literally, just not be able to breathe because they had to press up from their hands and their feet to press up to expand their diaphragm to get their lungs filled with oxygen and then exhale from that. It was a painful process to try to do that. So you can imagine the difficulty and the labor of trying to say a word as you're trying to push up to get a breath to just be able to survive that moment. It was during that pain and that gruesomeness where we have seven last words of Jesus. And that's going to be the order of the service. We're going to follow the seven last words as chronologically as we can make it of what he said. And to help us do that, there's a number of different people from the year-long Bible study that will be giving seven sermonettes from these seven final words. Following those words, there will be a song. And like yesterday, just the reminder, worship can be a workout at times. And we're going to experience it once again. It's going to take work to worship. In each of those songs, you're invited to stand and sing together, with the exception of one song. One song will be a duet by Kathy and Chrissy. You may remain seated for that one. But for all the others, if you're able, please do try to stand and sing together as we're singing the story through the scripture passages that are read there. Once again, kids, we realize the seven last words may be too many words there to sit through all this. There are some snacks and some treats in the back, as well as the nursery is open. No nursery care is provided, but we are radio transmitting what goes on here into that nursery room. We ask if you take a snack, though, you read a Bible verse with your kid, too. There's gushers, because from the cross, God's love gushes through. So as the kids are eating gushers, remind them of God's love through that Bible verse, or fruit by the foot, the length and the height and the depth of God's love. We'll teach even through the snacks as we prepare our hearts for the cross. Let's just take a moment of silence and remembrance of Jesus as we prepare to enter the seven last words of the cross. Lord, what love you must have that would be stretched out in love for us on this day, a day we call Good Friday, not because of the good that was done on it, but because of the good that you accomplished. Forgiveness, reconciliation, a way back home into the Father's presence. And so we call it good today as we remember you and what you have done, even through the evil and torture of this day. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and his people said, amen. Amen. Stand as you're able and sing the first song, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed?
Our reading is from the Gospel of Luke tonight, chapter 23, verses 32 through 34. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Tonight I want to talk about second chances. How many of us here would like a second chance at things? A chance to say something different, or a chance to say something at all? How about a second chance to repair a relationship, or a second chance to chase an opportunity or a dream? I think we all have stuff in our lives we'd love to have a second chance at, don't we? I want to tell you something. Jesus is the author of second chances. Tonight I want to focus on just this one line that Jesus says from up on the cross. And it's not a statement, but it's a prayer. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." How many of you have seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ? I'd say over 50%, maybe more, probably a lot of us. That movie portrays Jesus' crucifixion very graphically. So graphically, when I watch it, a lot of times I have to put my hands, shield my eyes with my hands, or look away because it's so gruesome and bloody. But I think that movie does a really good job of portraying just how much Jesus suffered. I mean, how terribly he suffered. And it shows that he was punched and beaten by the guards and then whipped until he was a bloody mess. He was mocked, spit upon, ridiculed, and cursed at, and then finally hung on a cross to die. Yet, Luke says the first words out of Jesus' mouth up on that cross is, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." This Jesus, who's just been tortured and taunted and tormented, is asking to forgive all those people present who were responsible for his pain and suffering up on that cross. How is that even possible? How can God love us so much that he's willing to forgive even those who are in the very act of killing his only son? Think about that for a second. So, my question for you is, who do you think Jesus was talking to? Who do you think Jesus was speaking to when he was asking, "Father, forgive them"? Just those people who were physically present and put him up on the cross? No. I think Jesus is speaking to all of us throughout the ages, because each of us has played a role in his death on that cross. Let me explain. Romans 3:23 says this: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us. No exceptions. That says all. And 1 Peter 2:24 says this: "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So if we put those two together, the Bible says we're all sinners, and that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. My sins, your sins, all of our sins were heaped on Jesus at that cross. And he took the punishment for all of them. So we need to recognize our part in this drama, in this scene. And here's why. Forgiveness is only possible when people realize what they've done, right? I mean, we can't be forgiven if we don't know we've made a mistake, can we? An illustration would be, if I say something that offends you, yet I don't know that I've offended you, how can I ask for forgiveness if I don't know that I need to be forgiven? Are you following me? So we need to recognize that we played a role in this crucifixion. And then once we realize that, here's the beauty of it. Once we realize that, the offer of forgiveness is on the table. And therein lies the great message behind the cross. Because the truth is, we all need a second chance. A chance to get it right. A chance to be forgiven for all of our mistakes we made. And by Jesus' death and resurrection, a second chance has been given to all of humanity. So listen one more time to Jesus' words from up on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." I want you to hear that message loud and clear, that the offer of forgiveness is on the table here tonight for all of us. So if you just bow your heads for a quick prayer. Almighty Father, thank you for sending your son Jesus into this world so that people like us can have a second chance and be forgiven for our mistakes. Amen. Thank you.
Phrase two of Jesus from the cross. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you're under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." There were three criminals crucified that day on that hill. One on Jesus' right and one on Jesus' left. I was even told this by Janet Cummings when we were first applying for this job. If you notice something special about this sanctuary, if the lights are turned on right, you got the center cross, the wooden beam, with a shadow of a cross on each side of Jesus. That's something special about this place. It's a symbolic portrayal of what was going on in the reality of that day. Three criminals crucified, one sinless, the other two guilty. And there's a conversation back and forth between the three hanging there that day. The first one says everything right, but with the wrong motive. Did you catch what the first criminal said to Jesus? He said everything right. He said, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Jesus truly was that the Messiah. He truly could have saved them and him. He said all the right words, but he said it with the wrong heart behind it. So often in faith, it's not just saying the right words. It's the right heart behind the right words there themselves. He had the right words. He failed to have the right heart. He said it in sarcasm and not in saving faith. Meanwhile, the other crucified criminal is the paradigm for what faith looks like in even its most desperate moment. The other criminal rebuked the first criminal, and he said, "Don't you fear God?" He starts with a fear of God, an awe, a respect value of God himself. That's where the other criminal started, one, a fear of God. And then he said an admission of who he was. "We're getting what we deserve." We truly are criminals. As Dave said, we truly are sinners, for all have sinned, and we're paying for their crime there. He admitted to his own fallenness and fallacy there, his sinfulness. And then he turns to Jesus, and he addresses him in his own sinful state. He addresses Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." In other words, "Jesus, I know you really are who you say you are, and I believe you really are going where you say you're going there. Remember me when you get there." And lo and behold, Jesus, with his dying breath, turns over to that criminal and says, "Truly, truly, I'm not blowing smoke here. You can take this to the bank." That's what he's saying. "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." You, a criminal. You, a sinner who realizes you're getting what you deserve. You, who's living in a proper fear of God. You, who made the claim of who I am. It's you who's going to be with me in paradise. A deathbed, repentant, fear of God instance that took place center stage on the cross that day. May we come to the cross today, not just with the right words, but with the right heart behind those words, just like this one came to the cross that day. Amen. Amen.
From the Gospel of John, chapter 9, 19, 20, verses 25 through 27. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. From the womb to the tomb, no one knew Jesus quite like his mother Mary. Conceived as a teenage virgin by the Holy Spirit, Mary gave birth to this precious child in a lowly manger, was forced to flee the anger of a jealous king, and then witnessed his growth into manhood, watching as he fulfilled his destiny to save mankind from itself. Imagine for a moment that you are Mary, mother of Jesus. Feel her anguish as she watches her son paraded through angry crowds on that Good Friday, a crown of thorns buried in his head. Take in her misery as he is nailed to the cross, then lifted high above the heckling crowds below in a manner of a common criminal. Listen as the guards belittle him, joking and gambling for his clothes. Wait with her as she stands vigil for hours upon hours, watching his slow, agonizingly painful death. This was Jesus, her beloved oldest son, the Son of God come to earth, his side finally pierced by a sword as he endured the promised process of resurrection. No mother ever wants her child to precede her in death, to bury the child who carries the hopes and dreams for his life. For all children are special in the eyes of their mother and the eyes of God. If you find it hard to put yourself in Mary's shoes, fast forward to today. Now imagine yourself the mother of a son who has been falsely accused and convicted of a crime he did not commit. That child, that son, is sitting on death row in Ohio, in Texas, in Arkansas, in any of the other 28 states with the death penalty. The day of reckoning arrives. You are the mother who must find the strength to spend your son's final hours praying with him and praying for him, before watching him be strapped to the gurney where the toxins of death are dripped into his veins. His final words, perhaps the same as those of Jesus, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Like Mary, how helpless that mother must feel, so powerless to stop the process, wrapped in an overwhelming anger, rage, sorrow, and grief which cuts to her very soul. She must experience the horror of watching her innocent son die before her very eyes. Mary's instincts must have been to scream, to cry out, to offer to trade places, all while forced to stand off at a distance from her beloved son, who in his final moments, as the Gospel of John tells us, commends himself to her and instructs his disciple to care for her from that day forward, to treat her as his own mother. Mary always knew Jesus was the son she had to share with the world, a gift from God destined to provide a path for all on earth to the kingdom of heaven. Nonetheless, she must have experienced such heart-rending grief and loss that day, despite knowing he would rise from the grave to take his throne in heaven. The strength, the grace she portrayed must have come from God, who may have spoken to her, just as he did at her conception some 33 years before. Perhaps he told her, "Mary, there is more to come. You will be reunited with your son. Have faith, Mary, have faith."
Statement number 4, found in Matthew 27. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." Ever felt misunderstood in life? One of Jesus' words, as a matter of fact, one of his last words, smack dab in the middle, was a misunderstood statement. Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." He was calling out to my God, and people thought he was calling out to Elijah, a prophet in the Old Testament, to save him. Jesus was misunderstood, even on the cross. It seems maybe perhaps Jesus' most forsaken, faithless comment on the cross, it may seem there. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet I think the exact opposite is true of that. Jesus is expressing utmost faith even in this moment of forsakenness, loneliness, misunderstoodness on the cross. First, his words are, my God, in the midst of torture, in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, Jesus isn't not only affirming that there is a God, but that that God is his God. My God, can you imagine that? In the midst of evil, torture, crucifixion, he's still not only saying faith, he's affirming his faith. My God, and then he leaves room for the why question. Aren't you glad Jesus leaves room for the why question? My God, why? You ever asked the why question to God? And maybe you've asked the why question to God and felt a little guilty about it at times, like you were being faithless in that moment there. Jesus was the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And Jesus is truly the model of what true faith looks like. And did you know Jesus asked the why question? My God, why have you forsaken me? It asked the question with the right source in mind. A foundation of faith, a foundation rooted in God, my God, my God. But God leaves room to ask the why question. It's actually found located all in the middle of your Bible. That book of Psalms is filled with countless real people with real faith that express real tough questions time and time again. The why questions in life. Here on the cross, Jesus asks one of those why questions. Why specifically have you forsaken me? And I believe he's expressing a true sentiment at that moment. Jesus truly is being forsaken in this moment. The holy God cannot look on sin and grin. The holy God is repelled by sin. The holy God is separated by sin. Sin separates us from a holy God, and Jesus bearing the weight of human sin on the cross is truly feeling the separation of a holy God, a God he experienced perfect communion with prior to this, now completely separated as he hangs on the cross bearing sin. He truly is expressing a true sentiment. My God, why have you forsaken me? But did you know this isn't the only words where that same exact phrase is uttered? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is actually copywriting a psalm, Psalm chapter 22, and I would like to just take a moment to read it for you. See if you can't see the imagery of the cross in mind as Jesus is hanging there quoting this exact psalm that starts with that same phrase, that fourth phrase on the cross. Psalm 22 reads this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted you, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and they were saved. In you they turned and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. You're catching the parading imagery that Sally just said a moment ago. He's living this psalm in so many ways. He trusts in the Lord, they said. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even as my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you've been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there's no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open, mouths open wide. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart was turned to wax. It's melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Are you catching the imagery? They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them. They cast lots for my garments. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You're my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who will fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He's not hidden his face from him, but he's listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of his praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, he'll fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all the nations. All of the rich of the earth will feast with his worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. It begins with a feeling of forsakenness, that psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with a great statement of faith. All that God will do. Jesus knew his Bible. He wasn't quoting from just anywhere. He was quoting knowing exactly how this psalm started, but also knowing exactly where it ended. And the same with the scene of the cross as well. A moment of feeling forsakenness isn't an eternity. Isn't an eternity. There's more in store, and even on the cross, a forsaken comment expresses extreme faith from the one who is the pioneer and perfecter of the faith. Amen. Amen.
Good evening. And it's John 19:28. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge on it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And I was reading this and volunteered to do it, and was thinking about it. First thing that popped in my head was that the scripture would be fulfilled. So I researched what was the scripture talking about. I am thirsty was from what Justin had just read. Psalms 22 was fulfilling that prophecy. And I was like, well, what other ones are there? And I looked it up, Googled it, and there's 353 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the New Testament, which blew my mind. You know, I was thinking there's like probably 100 or something. And, you know, so I'm thinking about this, and I'm cruising along one day out in the country somewhere, and there's a railroad tracks going by, and there's a train passing, or it's approaching me, actually, and I'm running right along with it opposite directions, and you see the trains, they're all over the place here, and it's like a billboard. Whoever owns these trains, they've got the name on the side of these trains. And I'm like, how cool would it be if you're driving along and there's a train that's got 353 cars, and each one is the Bible verse, right, that is predicting Jesus, and there's the Old Testament. Now you got the New Testament, and now you got the double-stack trains. You ever see the double stacks? Now we got another 353 on top fulfill in the New Testament. And I'm like, you know, how great would that be? You're just going through your day, and you're just snapped with 353 reminders of who Jesus is, what he does, and where he's at with us. And I was like, well, I don't have the trains. I don't know if I can make that happen in my on my salary. But, you know, there's us. There's us. I mean, we can be that train. And another thing that stuck out to me was completed, the word completed, knowing that all was now completed. And, you know, just meditating about that word completed and studying it. And so in John 17:4, it says, I brought you, this is Jesus speaking, I think the day before he was crucified. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. He was talking to his Father. Completing the work you gave me to do. And I'm questioning myself, Lord, what's the work you gave me to do? And not just in the big focus overview of my life, but for right now today, you know, little things. You know, what Jesus say, if you give someone a drink of water in my name, you know, I mean, so many little things that I think I know God wants us to do throughout our day. That'll be another one of those trains going down the track. That'll be a witness to somebody. And but it's to bring glory to God, because he says here, I brought you glory on earth. And you know, that's, I believe, our part. That's why we're here, is to give glory to God. And that we take it with us. So I'm like, okay, well, how do we take it with us? How does that happen? And so Jesus says in chapter 16, now I'm going to him who sent me. Unless I go, the counselor will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will bring glory, look out, glory. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. And what else did he say? He said another point, I will not leave you as orphans. You know, and I get that imagery of an orphan, no one to teach them, no one to guide them, no one to comfort them, to raise them. Jesus says he's not going to leave us as orphans. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us and comfort us and help us every day, every step of the way. You know, down a road to Calvary, down a road of suffering, our own sufferings. I mean, if you love Jesus, chances are you're going to suffer a lot. America, we got it pretty easy. Not a whole lot of suffering. We go down the street, hey, you know Jesus? Yeah, okay, cool. Go to another country, hey, you ever heard of Jesus? What'd that guy say? Call the cops, you know? But he's going to be there in our suffering. And it was a sermon. I don't know if the 5 minutes is up, but it said a sermon. So I volunteered. So John chapter 14, Jesus speaking again, if you love me, you will obey what I command. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And it's going back to that, fulfilling whatever it is Jesus lays on your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit in that day, in that moment. How many moments throughout my day, it's like, I'm lost, you know, in and of myself, my own thoughts, my own motivation, ideas, what's best. Man, I have no idea. And I don't know how many times I pray a day, Lord, what next? What's for this right here? Because this is beyond me. You know, I have a hard enough time dealing with my own thoughts, let alone dealing with other people. It becomes, wow. But anyways, he loves us, right? How about another one? Okay, Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You know, what a beautiful thing it is to be his workmanship. You know, like a poem, like a painting. And God doesn't just start a painting and then just like drop it and be like, ah, that's no fun. That one's not interesting. That's going nowhere. He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't give up on us. So, just completing the work day to day and through the hard times, through the confusing times and down our own Calvary Road. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. You know, we need to die to our own ideas of what we think is best, or our own theology of what we think is best, our own politics of what we think is best, and receive what the Holy Spirit would teach us. So, thank you.
Statement number 6, John 19. When Jesus had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I think it was Dottie who was telling me a story of her school teaching days of the students who used to say, "I'm done." And she would correct them. "Meat is done. People are finished." Interesting, Jesus' sixth phrase says, "It is finished." And not even "I am finished." I think he's doing that even purposely. Jesus isn't finished. Sunday's coming. Easter is. The resurrection, the ascension, the sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty from where he is today. That's all coming. Jesus isn't finished. He doesn't say "I am finished." He says "it is finished." The "it" being salvation. The "it" being a separation from a sinful people and a holy God has now been forgiven, free of charge, through faith in him. It, salvation, justification, reconciliation, these words we've talked about, has been finished, restoring a ruptured relationship with a holy God. It is finished. And so if Jesus said "it is finished," it begs the question for all of us. Can we say that same phrase? "It is finished." Or are we still trying to earn God's forgiveness? Or are we still trying to climb up that ladder to be right with God? Can we say in our heart of hearts, "It is finished," knowing we are forgiven, freed, and restored to a right relationship with God? May we learn these three simple words that truly do simplify life and connect us with our Creator where we were meant to be for all eternity. It is finished.
At the seventh saying, and this is the reading of Luke 23:46-56. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision or their action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. So since our focus this evening is on the sayings of Christ and the cross, I'll leave the rest of the story, what they found back at the tomb, to another day, which I bet on Easter you'll hear something about that. So don't want to be a spoiler, but, you know. So I, being a word nerd, of course, looked up the word commit before I started writing my piece. And Webster's number one definition of commit is to make over in trust or to give in trust. So this would indicate to us that Jesus gave his spirit up willingly. It was not taken from him. And in the fact that he gave it up in a loud voice indicates that he didn't give it up in dejection or in defeat. Luke 3:22 tells us that when Jesus was being baptized by John the Baptist, Jesus began to pray, and the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. So the Holy Spirit dwelt within Jesus as he was here on earth carrying out his ministry. And it's not a different Holy Spirit that dwells within us and guides us. We're told in Ephesians 1:13-14 that we receive the Holy Spirit when we accept Christ as our Savior and Jesus as our Sovereign Lord. It reads, "And when you believed, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit." And as Nathan mentioned, Jesus promised his disciples that he wouldn't leave them as orphans. And he promised he would send them a guide to the truth. In John 16:13, Jesus said, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. All that belongs to the Father is mine. The Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you." So the same Holy Spirit that was sent to the disciples is our guide to truth. And it was Jesus' guide to truth while he was carrying out his ministry. So he willingly entrusted that spirit back to his Father. And he hung on the cross, dying for all of our sins. He was died. He was buried. He rose again. And then he went home to sit at the right-hand side of his Father. And his Father, our God, sends that Spirit to us to guide us when we profess our belief in Jesus Christ. And one day, that Spirit will lead us home.
Seven final statements of Jesus. When fighting for a breath was truly a fight, he didn't waste a word in any of it, but was teaching each and every step of the way, of our way back to the Father. I hope we saw that and caught a glimpse of that. Thank you for those of you who shared today their extra credit for the year-long small group. Let's receive this benediction as we prepare to go our way this Good Friday. Taken from John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, the roadway to life, it leads to the sacrifice of the Son that he willingly gave, like Luann had pointed out, the willing sacrifice of a Good Friday that led to the resurrection hope of Easter Sunday. It's Friday, but Sunday is coming. Go with that hope. Amen.